Derek is taking an ethics class at Gonzaga, and the professor in class usually poses some ethical dilemmas. I mean, he makes up scenarios, and then he wants to kind of start a discussion in the class. Now, some of the dilemmas have no real answer, because the only options he offers are both their moral choices. And so I said, well, if he offered that, I would have to say I refuse to choose, because that's the most I can do. But some of the dilemmas are real. This wasn't one of the actual, but it's very close to one. The dilemma that we discussed from class involves a train that I've simply translated into a pilot. If you're a pilot, you're flying a jet, and it's going down over a populated area, you're going to have to make some ethical choices. There are going to be choices in terms of do you bail out, or when do you bail out, or do you ride that jet right down to the ground? Those are ethical choices. And there are things that would have to be addressed as that scenario played out. So there are things in this life where ethical choices sometimes have to be made. Fortunately, God's word simplifies that process for us. And it quite frankly simplifies the ethical choices that we do have to make. Give an example. Do Not Lie takes out Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and the Tooth Fairy. You don't need to know the background, the pagan background of Christmas and Easter. I mean, people are interested to know that, but you don't even need to know that. If you just took God's word and it says, do not lie, you would wipe out the entire series, basically, of holiday observances. Remember, the Sabbath day wipes out both Catholicism and Protestantism. In total, you don't have to know where the Council of Nicaea took place. What happened at the Council of Nicaea, what the arguments were at the Council of Nicaea, later on the Council of Laodicea. You wouldn't even have to know any of those things. You'd have to only know that God said, remember the Sabbath day, and you wipe out the entire system as well. Do not kill takes out, clearly, abortion. The one problem, though, is that our prejudices and our emotions often still get in the way. One of Michelle's relatives, a cousin, is very politically active and passionate as well and incredibly liberal. And she has on occasion sent out information to us or clips of some promotion in some way. And I've asked her in the past to please leave us off the mailing list of such things. You know, the things that have to do with the family and her mom, and that would be great. It'd be nice to have those things to keep in touch. But just leave us off of the political spin that she sometimes sends. Well, before I went on the trip to Nigeria, she sent us a political video of a speech, and the title of it was Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. And you can go on the internet, you can look it up, and it'll be right there. You can see exactly what it is I mean. And she titled the clip when she sent it to us, Our New Hero. So I wrote her back, and I told her what I thought of her new hero and the speech, and not so much the man, but the concept, the portrayal, what was being, in that sense, sold. Because, again, we had asked her not to include us in that kind of a list before. She didn't take what I kindly responded to her with very nicely. And she wrote back and said that I was sexist, racist, homophobic, intolerant, and judgmental. I kid you not. So I wrote her back and said, please don't tell anybody I'm racist. I'm heading to Nigeria, and where I'm going, white people don't even exist. And if they find out I'm racist, we are in trouble. So that was kind of my tongue-in-the-cheek way of saying, excuse me, I'm a racist. Where are you going in the next week that is significant? So anyway, after the Challenger program was over, I was still in Lagos at Dari's house, and I sent her a picture. You know, here I am. We're out there in the Challenger program, and all the Nigerians, which are very, very dark by color, are all scattered around. Here's these white little bold faces sticking in the middle. And I sent her a note, having a great time, you know, all is well. I thought about putting on there, wish you were here, but see, then I go back to do not lie, because I really didn't wish she was there. So I just went back, we're having a great time, you know, just racist old me over here in Nigeria. The problem is, again, you start to talk about our prejudice and our emotions, that begin to work into the way we see things. Many of the ethical dilemmas that we face are not really ethical dilemmas at all. They are just our attempt to justify the choices that we have already decided to make. The issue of abortion I had mentioned. When I was out of high school, quite frankly, I got a girl pregnant, and I wanted her to have an abortion. I used to believe in abortion, too. But she refused, and my son now, who's 40, 41, really appreciates that. And so I was saying, you know what, I don't support it anymore, but I did once. But when I looked at the consequence, then obviously my opinion changed. That didn't have much of an impact on her. She did mention, well, at least she made a choice. Well, one choice gets to be made and the other choice is not. Who chose for our son? All right, fortunately, she had better morals and ethics back then than I. Again, many of the ethical dilemmas that we face are not really ethical dilemmas. They're simply our attempt to justify the choices that we have already made. The reason it's important, and the reason I want to talk about ethics today, is because the argument that has been used to divide the church is that there has been a dilemma. And the dilemma has been described because some feel that there has been a breach in ethics along the way. And then the question, the ethical dilemma becomes, what therefore do we now do? And it has been posed in just exactly that way. I want to understand, because I addressed part of this argument in a previous sermon, and this is the rest of the argument that remains, I think it's important for us to conceptually understand. The reason for the split is not the same as the argument for the split. Those are two different things. The reason is why it happened. The argument is the justification for why it happened. I've already addressed the reason as I see it. And it was in my sermon, The Last Shall Be First. And lest anyone would be confused by a whole hour-long sermon, I'll just state it in one sentence. The reason, I believe, from Matthew 20, where it is illustrated, is those who were first murmured against those who were made equal to them. It's as simple as that. That is the reason. That's not, though, the argument. But I was staff, and I can illustrate this for you in one way. I was staff at the Challenger Camp for about 10 years. I tried to go back. I'm not sure it was 9 or 10, but it was about 10 years I was staff at Challenger Camp. Challenger Camp was the top-level camp program in the church for all of those years. It was kind of the graduate camp program that existed. And the fact is, it became a place where the administrative team of the United Church of God came to participate and to be together and to contribute in that way. And I would say the administrative team, good men, men that came from areas of regional pastors, camp directors, administrative leaders at the home office, and in various ways, senior individuals in the church, those who had been and were at that time first. They came to the Challenger Camp program to participate. Now, I wasn't part of the administrative team at the camp. In that sense, I worked in a particular area, the rock climbing. Paul Lukey is a dear and personal friend of mine, and so our association goes back all the way to college. But there was a team that assembled at that camp that I was not a part of. Those men were friends. We worked together. They did a good work, a good job. Much good fruit was produced in that program. But it's very clear when you look back now to me at that program that ran for the 10 years that there was an administrative team or group of friends who had an identity as the administration of the church, and there were some men who were not. Now, Alan was there, and Alan could clearly see the same as we've discussed, but Alan wasn't a minister. Alan literally had to work his way into the camp system by becoming so competent and so proficient that they needed him there. And that is something we've discussed over years of time as well. The problem is, when we look back now, and I say, okay, who was the administrative team? Who are the men that were buddies and chums and ran together and spent their free time together on the side, and in that sense that a few of the ministry were not a part of And when the time was open and available, the other men went and did other things. Every single member of the administrative team has left. And every single member of the ministry who were not on the team has stayed. That divide, in a way where there was even a friendship that was maintained, as I look back now, portrays simply a difference in the vision of what their responsibility and positions would be. Those who saw themselves as being first, the administrative structure of the church, assembled at the Challenger program, at that camp, and they have left, and they have gone on to be administration in a new organization at this time. Again, the reason I think this is important, because I want us to both understand the reason for this split, but I also want us to understand the argument that is being made. Now, to do that, I want to say that the argument is that there was a breach of ethics. Again, separate from the reason. And to do that, I also want to actually quote the startup documents, some of the comments from the conference that the Church of God, the Worldwide Association, posted. I'm not trying to give them to you as some kind of a snide remark. I want to simply say, look, you must understand these are the statements and the words of the men who made these choices. You need to understand the argument that is being made and what the answer to it is. This is Jimmy Franks, conference update, Church of God, a Worldwide Association website, on the conference date, January the 10th. Just in the words, as it was recorded, it is still on the site. The original seven members of the First Sabbath-Keeping Church reluctantly severed their relationship with the Baptist Church because they believed they needed to obey God rather than man. They understood that doctrine is more than belief, and that doctrinal integrity also requires acting on those beliefs. Doctrinal integrity. All right? Now, I want to go back as well to the feast. Mr. Kylo got up at the feast this year and gave a sermon on repentance. And he gave it on the eighth day of the feast, and it was posted on the festival site, and I listened to it. And other members listened to it, and some came and commented to me about it. Now, maybe it's even still there. Regardless, but Mr. Kylo got up and he spoke on repentance, but he made a statement that he argued for strongly, and he said integrity is doctrine. Now, when I heard that, I thought, well, okay, this is the argument. This is the argument right here. You have to understand there's no difference between Mr. Kylo's sermon on the eighth day saying integrity is doctrine and Mr. Frank's argument and address to his conference that doctrinal integrity requires acting on those beliefs. I'm not arguing that we don't need to act on our beliefs. I'm not arguing that at all. But I just want you to know this is the argument that has been posted. It goes further with Mr. Franks. It says, in 1995, we left our former organization over doctrine. The doctrine, apart from conduct, is insufficient. In 1995, we noted that if we don't have correct doctrine, then we don't have anything. And if we don't practice correct doctrine, then we also don't have anything. Paul charged Timothy and Titus to give attention to doctrine, to preach doctrine, and to practice doctrine. Now understand, doctrinal integrity and integrity, the doctrine is integrity, integrity is doctrine. That is the argument. Practice doctrine must be part of this equation. In Matthew 5, we see that Christ taught his followers doctrine. He emphasized that we must practice what we teach. That Christ had harsh words for the Pharisees, those who taught the truth but didn't practice it. Everyone fails to practice sound doctrine perfectly, but only by repenting of our sins and living properly can we expect to please God. So you have to understand where this argument is being placed. So I present that to you. There is a reason why there is a split, and there is an argument for the split. And they are two different things. I'm sure in the church there have been various kinds of things that have gone on that I don't know anything about. But we will never be justified by the lack of another person's integrity, right? We are justified by grace. We are not justified by anyone else's lack of integrity. That does not draw us closer to God, and it does not fulfill any spiritual requirement on our part. So in the context of that, what should our focus be? I believe our focus is clearly in Matthew chapter 7. So this is my answer to the argument that has been made. Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I am not saying that we should not discern between good and evil. The Bible commands that we do. But this is talking in relationship to where our focus is. Think about the internet and the postings, those of you that saw some of that or read from those things, and ask yourself in this context if this is what was taking place. Is this what was posted on the internet? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under the feet and turn and tear you to pieces. We need to look to God in that sense, and then we need to examine ourselves. It doesn't mean that we're blind and we can't see if something is going on around us. But again, our focus needs to be to make sure that we have our vision seeing clearly, as compared to going around and making sure that those around us are the ones that have been corrected. There is a question and answer that was forwarded to me by Aaron Dean that came out fairly recently. He went out and made one of the local church area visits. Afterwards, he answered everyone's questions. It was recorded and posted. I don't know exactly where it is. It was passed to me, and I didn't pay attention to where it was actually originally posted. But I know Aaron Dean. It goes all the way back to Pasadena. We worked there and spent time playing football and all the sports and activities, and I've always enjoyed him very much. But in the question and answer, one of the questions he answered was in regard to the fact that he had been requested at times to speak to one group or another, or had desired personally to go and attend or assist in some specific area. And one of the areas that he mentioned was that how hard it was for him to get permission to go to Latin America in order to speak for the feast. That when he asked to go, it was said, no, we don't need you. And when he checked and asked, and they said, yes, we certainly do need somebody, then they said, well, it's because you don't speak Spanish. And when he said, well, you know, I can be translated, well, then there won't be anything hardly get access. And he said, well, that's fine with me. And then it became a matter of something else. And he walks through the Q&A showing how every time someone, he asked the question, someone said, here's the problem, he solved the problem, and now there's a new problem. You know what the answer was? He was on the Council of Elders, but he wasn't part of the right team. They didn't want him to go there because he wasn't on the administrative team. That's the answer. If you ask him directly, he will tell you directly that that is how this played. Now, I could give you various examples, and somebody else could give you examples to counter my examples, and where would we be? All right? So that's not where my focus is either. My focus does not lie in trying to build a case based on what I know, because someone else can build a case based on what they know. And that is not going to resolve the issue in terms of the Bible and the way we live this Christian life. Romans 14 and verse number 10. We always have to go back to God's Word, and we need to live our lives in the context of the Bible, not in the context of someone else's ethical breach, whether or not that would even be so, or their perceived ethical breach. What do we do when we perceive that there has been some kind of ethical failure? Romans 14, verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. You know what gossip is? Gossip separates the best of friends. It's a stumbling block. It's a breach. Throwing out a sin or a perceived sin or an accusation or a slanderous accusation is a stumbling block. Christ says, don't do that. Brethren, there have always been issues in the church. There have always been issues in the church. I go back to when I worked in Pasadena, and some of what I know was taking place then. And let me just give you a couple of examples for perspective. We built the auditorium, and we brought the Vienna Symphony Orchestra in from Vienna. The whole orchestra coming over to do the inaugural concert. Quite a big event. And the parking structure wasn't really going to be ready on time, which is right next to the auditorium where everybody had to park. So they put the crews working on the structure together around the clock on the Sabbath, working to make sure it got done in order for the concert to be on schedule, because they had a schedule to keep in the U.S., and in order for the auditorium to open according to plans. Now, I was in Big Sandy as a student, and they built a science center at Big Sandy when I was there. And I remember a few complaints went in about the fact that workmen or people were over there working in the science center on the Sabbath. And a letter came out at the time saying, well, no, we turn over that property to them, and that's now their responsibility, and it's not our responsibility. But the fact is, the Science Center, Big Sandy, when I was there, was built by a company where at least some of its employees continued to work on the property on the Sabbath. Now, when I worked in Pasadena, the Rose Parade, which is world famous, literally, goes right past the campus property there. We're exactly past. And one of the companies there in town that has the business of erecting the grandstands had a contract with us to set up the grandstands on our property, because a whole long section of our campus was right on Orange Grove Boulevard, and then in front on the side where it went. And I noticed when I was working there that they would come out and they were setting up the grandstands on the Sabbath as well. And you'd park your car, and you'd be walking to church, and there's somebody out here working on the Sabbath on our property, setting up these grandstands for which they would sell the seats at the Rose Parade and, quite frankly, make a ton of money. Now, I don't remember any protests in the ministry back then. How come? I knew about those things. They were being done on the Sabbath. They were being done in full view and sight. And no protest arose, and I'll tell you what, there was certainly no protest by me. I wasn't even in the ministry, and I managed to get fired twice. Can you imagine if I was carrying a sign up and down in front of the hall of administration? Time did come, though, when I was handed the contracts for the Rose Parade seating. And when the person who handed me those contracts said, well, I'd like you to take care of these, I said, well, I'm going to have them rewritten. I had not said a word until that time. And I had not positioned myself to receive control of those things so I could fix the problem. But the time came when the contracts were hired to me, and I said, I'm going to have the contracts rewritten. One, I'm going to raise the price. I think we're giving away this benefit to these people. And I said, second, I don't want them setting foot on this campus on God's Sabbath. And I got the contracts. I raised the price 25%. I went to the company that constructed the grandstands, and I told them how the contract would now be written, and I did not want them on the campus on the Sabbath. Life went on. The fact is, the building in Big Sandy, if we'd have wanted to, could have been written in with a contract and said, don't come here on Saturdays. The parking structure is a little more complex. You've made a deadline. You have huge commitments. I don't know, maybe that was an ox in the ditch. But I'm just saying, there are things that I've seen. I've been around in the church. I've worked at the headquarters. I've been there at the home office. I've been out on pastorates. There's things that I've seen that take place. There's things, quite frankly, that I wouldn't even want you to know. Going back decades, there's no help or profit for those things to even be expressed. My point is, there's always been issues in the church. If integrity is doctrine now, then integrity was doctrine back then. And if it's based on integrity where you're going to do it no matter what, then it doesn't matter who's in charge of administration. If it's really an argument of integrity, then you're going to do it no matter what. Because you're doing it because in your mind it is absolutely right. What's integrity and what's not, or whether we would protest or whether we would not, or whether we would publicly express our concerns or whether we would not, should not be based on who is in the administration. If we're driven by principle, then we will take the same position with those we oppose as we do with those we agree with. So oftentimes what I've seen in the church is politics, not principle. Personally, I do not think integrity is a doctrine. You know, not lying is a doctrine. That's God's word. Integrity, I do not believe, is. Dari is incredibly bright. Some of you have a little bit of contact with him, but I just want to say he's incredibly bright. When he was 23, he was biochemist in his training and profession. I don't remember at that time if he had actually made it through graduate school yet or not, but he was a biochemist. And he invented a waste energy system where you throw the garbage into this pile with certain biotics and it would produce energy waste. I don't know, methane, gas, something you could burn. And so he actually, as a chemist and a biochemist, figured out what he needed to add to it. They tested it. They made different kinds of garbage piles and they would test it, and he got this to where it worked. And it was pretty good thing. Again, Dari is incredibly bright. So he went to his professor at the university, explained it to him. The professor had some contacts with the deputy governor, so he went to the deputy governor and explained it to him. And a paper was presented, and the deputy governor says, you know, I agree, let's do this. Let's implement this throughout this area. And it was going to be a rather large project with some large funding going in, and quite frankly, there'd be some large benefits accrue in return. So the deputy governor said, I'm going to take 60% of the project. I'm going to give my wife 10%. I'm going to give the professor 10%, and you can have the 20% that remains. It was Dari's project, and he would not have any controlling interest in it. And what do you think he did? He boxed up his papers, and he said, thank you. And he walked out, and the project remains. Now, he didn't include his compounds and the biotics in his paper on purpose. He lives in Nigeria, after all. But you know what? You could live in the United States, and it would be the same game. That project has never come to fruition. Dari probably would have been a fairly rich man on 20%. But on principle, he says, you will not take this from me in that way. He brought it up, we discussed it on the Challenger program this year, and he does not regret what he did because it's the principle of what he was believing in and what he stands for, and he said, I would do it again. So the fact is, he still has the project, and he still has the assessments, and he still has a proposal that's in process with someone else at this time. Who knows, maybe someday that ship comes in, it's hard to say. But you see, principle, you do it because it's right in your mind and belief. And you do it whether the reward is small or great, because it's principle. Politics is where you only do it if it's against your enemies, and you neglect to do it if it's for your friends, at least when one becomes in opposition to the other. Dari is a very principled man. What we do and what God does is not the same. Acts chapter 2, I'd like to show you the contrast between ethics and doctrine from the Scripture, and why I take the stand on that I do. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 40, it's after Peter is speaking at the temple, and now you have this group that is assembled here and began to believe. They're believers. It says, verse 40, Acts 2, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So the steadfastness is the obedience, the actually doing what it is that we believe, and they were steadfast to the doctrine. Now, if you were not steadfast, did that change the doctrine? It had nothing to do with changing the doctrine. The doctrine was a body of teachings that is God's word, and steadfastness is the character and the following through and the sincerity of the individuals themselves. So you could have said, and you know what? Many of those people left and no longer continued in those doctrines from that day. You could have said that as well, if that's what had taken place. And the doctrines would remain the same. I think there is a difference. And quite frankly, I would not want to argue somehow that ethics is a doctrine in that same sense. What we do and what God does is not the same. So let's look at some ethical principles. Because that's the answer, right? The answer is not what did they do, he do, someone else did, what am I afraid of? That's not the answer. The answer is what did you and I do? What is our personal responsibility in whatever way in this? Psalm 15, in verse number 1. You know, Mr. Rhodes' letter was describing the fact that certain papers have been put out to, in various ways, attack positions in the United Church of God. And it was an apology of sorts, saying we really feel under the circumstances, because people are reading these and in some cases buying in, we really feel that we have to defend those things that we have presented. So on the one hand, I'd say, you know, I'm really almost sorry I have to go out and make an argument in a sermon such as I do today. But on the other hand, isn't it nice that this area is faithful, solid, committed, in love in the Christian way, one to another? Certainly is nice. It's a commitment that was built. It's a commitment that we own. It's not something somebody just told us to do. Psalm 15 and verse number 1. Lord, ethical principles, all right? Lord, who may abide on your tabernacle, in your tabernacle? Who's going to dwell on your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, that's right. You have to do the things that we believe, no question. No one has ever question that, at least in terms of those who sincerely are obeying God. Some who have questioned others, but again, will not be justified by somebody else's lack of faithfulness or by their own mistakes. He walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. There is no personal advantage, and there's no personal advantage taken. Rather to suffer injustice than to cause injury to someone else. He who does not put out his money at usury, who does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And by moved it means to fall, to trip, to be tripped up spiritually. Paul made a point. We were in the Challenger program and he made a comment. And, you know, we've chewed this thing over back and forth and the wording, we said, well, is that exactly as accurate as that word would mean, and yet it applies to something. But I'll tell you the way it came out, and then we've discussed it as well, that says, how do we get to the point to where we would hate something so much that we would be willing to do something that God hates? How do you get to the point where you're so troubled and so frustrated with and so in opposition to something that we would then be willing to do something that God himself hates? And like I say, we've chewed those words back and forth. Well, is that exactly the right word? So I mean it in its most basic sense, but it comes from Proverbs 6. And this is the intent, at least, of the meaning. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. So actually, it's talking about, well, you know, it's like he hates this, but you know, you get to the end of this, you see the end result of this, and it's an abomination. It's even worse. It's kind of like the culmination ends there. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and the abomination, the culmination, is one who sows discord among brethren. These things the Lord hates. In fact, seven is an abomination. Those are ethical principles. Those are issues from both our perspective in terms of what it is that we need to be doing, but also from God's perspective and what he does not want us to do. So then what are the ethical solutions? 2 Peter chapter 1. There are ethical solutions. There is a way to respond, and there is a way to live this Christian life before God in an honorable manner. And brethren, we must be about that. In that sense, we must be about our Father's business. 2 Peter 1 verse 1. Says Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, as God's nature is taken on and is in us, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, it says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Knowledge of God's word, not knowledge of what's on the internet. It's not talking about that. Knowledge, to knowledge, self-control. Self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. These things are yours and abound. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. He can't see where he's even going. Or he can't see the consequences of where he's headed. For he has forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble, be tripped up spiritually, and fall. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, Ethical Solutions. It's easy enough to look in the Bible and see what it is that we must do. Philippians 2, verse number 1. If there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Offer comfort, offer fellowship, offer affection and mercy, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's the goal. Isn't it interesting, you know, Mr. Rhodes writes a letter, and at the end he says, well, if this is your name, or if that's your name, or if something else is your name, whatever you do, you know, let's try not to split, let's try not to injure, let's try not to harm, let's try not to cause any damage, let's see if there isn't some way that we can't be affectionate one to another, and careful and protective one to another and not cause any harm. He says, being of one accord, of one mind. Obviously, that goes outside of corporations, doesn't it? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. In the parable, the laborers went out into the vineyard. Those who went out first did not esteem others better than themselves. They esteemed themselves better than others, and they murmured, when others were made equal to them. Is that not what it says? Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. No sides here. Outgoing concern. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Way past the point of what could have been offense, he took no offense. And as he was being murdered, he said, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was being murdered. Wow, that's way past the point of somebody just having a little ethical breach or a big ethical breach or whatever was perceived or imagined. Even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess to Christ that Christ Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can't confess that Jesus Christ is Lord unless you believe he is Lord, unless you know he is Lord. Saying the words alone mean nothing. It is the evidence of that divine nature in us that is that cries out and represents such things. Ephesians 2. I really hope that I've covered enough over months as I've tried to address issues of what is the governance that God shows in the Bible. I went through and I said, you know, it's not Abraham, you know, as a patriarchy. It's not a prophet, you know. It's not the same elders in the way that Joshua was. And I said, you know, Moses was a hierarchy, but Moses went to God, spoke to him face to face, and God told him just exactly what to do. Anybody who claims to be a hierarchy that looks to the Bible as their example, then where's the tent of meeting and God telling you exactly what to do? So I'm just saying, you got to take what's there and you got to just kind of stretch it out a little bit. Well, if you look at the church, how was the church run? The church was run by the apostles. And you know, Peter had one responsibility, and James had one, and Paul had one, and they were all working together, respectfully together, at times in disagreement with one another, Paul and Barnabas, but that didn't cause a rift. It caused some distress and some trouble for a time, only for a time. Brother, I think we all pray that God will find a way to bring us someday back into unity, but you know how I think that will be? I mentioned it last week. I think it's going to take persecution. Because I think the human egos and the human presence and the human desire is so strong that it will only be forcibly expelled. I hope I'm wrong, but that seems to be the record of what the Bible portrays is going to happen too. And I think I'm finally beginning to see why that must take place. You go through and you begin to see what God ultimately intended. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. We're the same national body in that sense before God, fellow citizens of the kingdom. We're the saints and the members of the household of God. Have been built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Being joined together, not being broken, split, or scattered apart. This is the intention. Anything else that takes place is what man does. This is what God desires. Does God not allow us, though, to be tested? Of course he does. Does that mean he wants us to fail? Obviously not. Satan wants us to fail. It says the building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. I hope that's enough. I hope I've covered what I need to. I can come back from our conference in a week's time and update and give you some information on circumstances that take place. But brethren, I would love to go on with the work to the degree that God allows us. We are weakened. Don't imagine that we are not. You take and punch me out, knock me on the floor, I'm not going to get up and say, I didn't feel that. I do feel that. We're weakened. But that's our physical strength. What God does is going to be up to Him, and I'm going to have to simply trust and look to Him in that way. If He allows us that grace, then I'm grateful and thankful for it. If what He really wants is the purification in that sense of us going through trial and test, then I want to be thankful for that as well. Do not begrudge the trial. Let patience have its perfect work. So I get to speak one more time next week. We go to conference and I come back. Brother, I would love to from there just go on and strive to the degree God is willing to use us to do His work. But that means that we submit ourselves to Him and also to one another. I think if we can't submit ourselves one to another, then there's no way we can submit ourselves to God. I think it becomes fraudulent to imagine that you can submit to Him and not to those who are your brothers in the faith.